Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, Julia. Let me pray for us as we look again at God's word. Heavenly Father, we've sung that we believe, and we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And we pray that as we hear together your word to us, so you will indeed stir faith and hope and a deep trust in you. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the end of Genesis 50. And Joseph is finally living the dream. Literally, in his case, his dreams earlier, people bowing down to him, have all been fulfilled. Let's hear about the very end of his life, at the end of chapter 50. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, after all the ups and downs of his life, he has enjoyed his life in Egypt. His beloved father comes to him there, and his brothers, of course. They enjoy the best that Egypt has to offer. And his family is shielded and supported by Joseph, who has risen to the highest position in the land. All the family has to do is live happily ever after. What can possibly go wrong? Well, the story of Joseph concludes not with four weddings and a funeral, but with two deaths, one elaborate burial, and a final glimpse of the chronically complicated relationship between Joseph and his brothers. These final scenes reveal to us, as the whole story of Joseph has, some more of the hidden patterns of God's grace. How God works, not just in Joseph's life back then, but in our life today. Well, the first hidden pattern of grace that we find is one of the recurring themes. It's that God uses evil for good. God uses evil for good. Confronted in chapter 50 by his groveling, fearful brothers, he makes one of the towering statements of faith we find anywhere in the Old or New Testaments. Because Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Well, it's not the first time that Joseph has assured his brothers that this is how he sees their brutal treatment of him. You remember back in chapter 45, when Joseph breaks down in hysterical tears and reveals himself for the first time to his brothers, he gives an almost identical perspective on his life. Genesis 45 and verse 5. "Don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. You sold me, but God sent me. Not you, but God. You meant evil, but God meant it for good." Two words that transform our understanding of life and how that we live it. "But God." These two words sum up the reality of the hidden pattern of God's grace. Not that God takes the bad stuff and then later on turns it into good. But at the very same moment, there are two intentions here, one for evil and God for good. That's one element of the mystery of providence. Joseph shows his triumph over the torment and the circumstances and the malice and the cruelty and the evil of his brothers with these two words, but God. This is worst case scenario. Joseph didn't just have problems, hard times, things going wrong, like we all have that. We face those problems. But for the most part, we wouldn't describe the things we face personally as evil. Annoying, yes. Frustrating, yes. Maybe even unfair or biased, yes. But evil? No, we're talking seriously here. I mean, we know that evil exists. The modern world shows us that just through the things we've heard about these last few days. There is evil, and we are perhaps more aware of it around the world than we ever have been. And what his brothers do to Joseph is evil. Do you remember back in chapter 37, where they first kidnap him? They strip him and throw him into a pit, and then they sit down to eat. You know, the sounds of his cries for help, you know, help, help, save me, are coming up out of the pit, and they're sitting around having lunch. Oh, you know, pass me some more of the hummus, will you? A bit of pita bread. This is evil. That callous disregard for their brother's life. And the brothers talk among themselves back in chapter 42. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. It's evil. Now, Christians of all people do not deny or minimize the power of evil. We don't gloss over it or try and sugarcoat it. We know its reality. In every Christian baptism, we're reminded that to follow Jesus guarantees opposition. In the baptism service, we hear the exhortation to all the baptism candidates and reminds all of us who follow Jesus, the words, fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil. This is not just poetic language. This is reality. Evil, the devil. There is an enemy who means us harm. And I have no doubt that behind the evil plot of Joseph's brothers stands ultimately the evil desire of Satan to destroy God's plan of salvation, God's promise to create through Abraham, then Jacob, Israel, and Joseph, a people from whom comes Jesus. But we trust God. Even in the face of evil, we trust God. God who doesn't create the pride, the evil, and the cruelty that we've seen over these weeks through the story, but he overwhelms it. He overrules it. So all, even the evil in this story eventually destroys itself. We trust God who overrules evil so that it destroys itself ultimately. And of course, we see the greatest example of this in the Lord Jesus himself. The very worst that human beings can do to him, the evil of betrayal, of torture, of brutality, of execution for the false reasons, the very worst that humanity can do, God turns as a means of ultimate good to us. We trust God who turns death into resurrection. The hidden pattern of grace that we see in Joseph's life is that even when evil does its worst, and it may, God has beaten it, conquered it, emptied it of its power to harm us, at least in any ultimate and final sense. This is the assurance that lies behind the staggering promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things. Bad things? Evil things? Yes. But God working for our good. Accepting this makes our life and our faith strong. That's the first hidden pattern of grace in this story. The second hidden pattern of grace here is that God is shaping us into the image of Christ. God is shaping us into the image of Christ. We heard a moment ago, Romans 8:28, but then in verse 29, the next verse, there's an assurance, not just that God is working for good in all things, but the next verse says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Whatever else God may or may not be doing right now, there's one thing for sure: he is working to make us more like Jesus. That is God's project in our life, 24/7, 365 days a year. As long as we live, he is working for our good, and he is working to make us more like Jesus, shaping us into the image of his beloved son. I believe we've seen this process through Joseph, through this story, as we've seen him change from that spoiled child to a mature leader. And we see it in this touching scene with his brothers after the death of their father. Now, we need to realize that at this point, Joseph had been living with the brothers and his father for something like 17 years in Egypt, if you try and work out the timing. And it seems that for 17 years after they'd heard Joseph's word of forgiveness, back in chapter 45, they thought of themselves, yeah, right, nobody forgives like that. For 17 years, Joseph's brothers had lived with an unnecessary fear and mistrust. And when Jacob, the father, dies, now it all comes out. They think to themselves, he's just been waiting for the old man to get out of the way, and now he'll get his own back. They're afraid. They're too afraid of Joseph to see him face to face, so they send a message, almost certainly a lie, about what their father had instructed. And we heard in verse 16, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then come and throw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. So with Jacob dead, the brothers are now fearful that Joseph's going to take his revenge. That's almost 40 years ago, if you think about it. If you count up through the story, the best part of 40 years ago, they sold him into slavery. Well, it's a good reminder, first, that forgiveness and reconciliation is more complicated than we as Christians often make out. There are complex layers in human relationships and forgiveness. And reconciliation and rebuilding trust is never easy and rarely straightforward. And Joseph responds to their desperate plea with one of the great acts of grace anywhere in the Bible. We hear in verse 19 of chapter 50. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Well, there are few more Christ-like words and actions to be found anywhere in our Bibles. All the challenges that Joseph had faced had shaped him into the likeness of Christ. I've quoted a few times in this series from Derek Kidner's very fine commentary on Genesis, and I'm going to do so again now, because Kidner writes about this act and words of Joseph. Each sentence of his threefold reply is a pinnacle of Old Testament and New Testament faith. To leave all the righting of one's wrongs to God, to see his providence in man's malice, and to repay evil not only with forgiveness, but also with practical affection are attitudes which anticipate the adjective Christian and even Christ-like. So all that Joseph goes through, God is working to make him more like Jesus. And that's just what he does with us. A life for Joseph, just when things look like they're going the most wrong, it may be that God is most working for our good. We tend to judge things superficially, our comfort, our success, our prosperity, whatever. God is working at the much deeper level of carving a selfless, Christ-like likeness out of our self-centered hearts. Just an aside for a moment. Did you notice the little mention that when their message came to him, Joseph wept? The grown-up Joseph is not afraid to cry. He has learned tears through suffering. Seven times in chapters 42 to 50, we'd find Joseph weep. First, when his brothers acknowledge their fault in relation to selling him into slavery, chapter 42. Again, when he sees Benjamin for the first time, chapter 43. Again, twice, when he reveals himself to his brothers, he breaks down in tears. Again, in chapter 46, when he's reunited with his dear father after all this time. And again, at the start of this final piece of the drama, when his father dies at the start of chapter 50, he weeps. And then again, for the last time at this point. Tears in Joseph's life, as is often in ours, are actually a sign of good. The gift of tears is often a sign that God is working more of the likeness of Christ into our heart, not just our mind. I remember a friend of mine, as he on his journey to faith, he'd been a paratrooper in the SAS, so didn't really do a lot of crying. And he was traveling on a long train journey in the UK, and he looked out of the window just watching, I think it was East Anglia, the flat landscape passing beside him, and was just thinking about his life and some things that had gone wrong, and he began to cry. And once he started, he just couldn't stop. And he was a tough guy. Anyway, he came to see me because it so disturbed him. He said, "What on earth's going on?" And he said, "Do you think God might have something to say to me?" And I said, "I think you've answered your own question." An old proverb puts it like this: "What soap is for the baby, tears are for the soul." So the hidden pattern of God's grace: at first, God uses evil for good. Secondly, God shapes us into the image of Christ. And then thirdly, finally, God assures us of his final victory. The story of Joseph ends with his death here at the end of chapter 50. The final words are significant. Joseph is dead and he gets embalmed in a coffin in Egypt. And that's about as dead as it gets. How will God's promise to give the land of Canaan to his people ever be fulfilled? Well, at the end of the story of Joseph, God's promise are about as far from being fulfilled as they can be. But Joseph dies in hope, fully assured that God is able to fulfill his promise. Not in his lifetime, but he trusts the God who will surely come, as he says in verse 24. What happens to his body matters. He makes them promise to carry his body up to Egypt at the time when God comes. And that's in fact what happens. Because if you come to the very end of Genesis, at least in my English translation of the Bible, and I read those words, "They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Turn the page and the next word that I see is Exodus. Exodus. It points forward to what is going to happen. And when you read the book of Exodus, you discover that Moses, when they leave Egypt, ensures that the bones of Joseph are not left in Egypt, but travel with them and with Joshua. And Joshua makes sure that Joseph is buried in the promised land. You may be thinking, well, big deal, so what? Well, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, you find in chapter 11, a list of the heroes of faith: Abraham, Moses, Noah, David, Samuel, Samson, all the usual suspects, plus a few surprises like Rahab the prostitute. great exploits of faith. And Joseph is in there as an example of faith. And what is he commended for? I mean, you might think it might be about his dreams and interpretation, his righteous integrity when he stood up to temptation that we heard about, saving the world through the famine relief program, his amazing capacity to forgive. No, none of that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. After all we've gone through in this story, that is the highlight of his life of faith. He looked to the as yet unseen promise that he was completely convinced would be fulfilled. Joseph knows that the future belongs to God, whether he's dead or alive. And that's real faith. That's the ultimate assurance for all of us to free us from worry and fretting about what is to come. God can be trusted. The future is in his gracious, omnipotent hands. That's encouragement for us all. That God holds our futures, whatever we will face. For us as a church, for us as individuals, we don't know what we're going to have to face. These strange and disturbing days of the virus pandemic and the terrible threats of terror here in the nation of France. But like Joseph, we can display our unshakable trust in God who really knows the future, relying on the hidden patterns of God's grace. Well, I'm going to conclude by telling you a story. I hope it will speak to you, whatever your situation. It just feels a good story for these days. So I ask you to indulge me, because it's the story of a sign. In the days leading up to the Second World War, the British government commissioned a series of posters. The idea was to capture encouraging slogans on paper and distribute them around the country. They had capital letters in a distinct typeface, a simple two-color format, and the only graphic was the crown of King George VI. The first poster was distributed in September 1939, and it read, "Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory." Soon afterwards, the second poster appeared, and it read, "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." Now, those two posters appeared all over the place, on the British countryside, on railway platforms, pubs, shops, restaurants, they were everywhere. A third poster was created, but was never sent out. More than 2.5 million copies were printed, but were never seen until almost 60 years later, when a bookshop owner in the northeast of England discovered one in a box of books he had bought at auction. I'm hoping with a PowerPoint, I should have warned Maggie, that there's a picture of that. There it is. Format's gone a bit funny, but it's the famous, it's become famous, the poster, "Keep Calm and Carry On." The poster had the same design as the first two, but it was never actually released to the public in wartime. It was saved in reserve for a time of extreme crisis, such as if the invasion came. Poster is a great reminder about what Christians do in any situation. We keep calm and carry on. We trust in the hidden patterns of God's grace working in our lives. God uses even evil for good. He's creating the image of Christ in you and me, and he holds our future. We can keep calm and carry on because we're living lives faithful to Jesus, trusting God to fulfill his slow, deep, and often painful processes in us and for the blessing of others. That's just like we see what he did for Joseph, and he'll do it for us too. Thank you for the picture, Maggie. That's enough for now. Let me pray for us for a moment. Gracious God, we thank you for your unfailing patterns of grace and for those times when the road seems to pass through dark country, we pray for a patient faith and the light of Christ and his word to illumine our path. Father, show us how we can be faithful and fruitful and even joyful in the midst of trials. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to declare our faith. We're going to affirm our faith in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Holy Spirit, as we use a declaration of faith that's going to appear now, I believe. So let us declare our faith in God. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of his Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now going over to Jeff and Julia as we now sing.
Well, I've got my mug here.
That's mine.
Apparently it's Julia's mug. And so let's make a calm place in our hearts for God.